We're back into Jesus Unleashed again. This is, I don't remember because I counted up a couple weeks ago, but this is like 19 or 20 in the series. And like before this, the longest I've ever gone in a certain series that are all connected together was like 4. So we're like killing that, which is awesome. So this is sort of a fun experience for me. So we're talking about Mark's mini version of the, you know, biography of Jesus' life and everything else. And we're going to go into Mark chapter 10. We're going to focus in on 17 through 31. But before I read that, I'm going to read the little snippet before it. And my dad actually preached on this, taught on this, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And so I'm just going to remind us of that story, and I'll explain why in a little bit. But before we read, let's pray together. God, for your word, we are so grateful. And we pray this a lot, but for the ways in which you reveal yourself to us in it and through it, by your presence, by your spirit, we are continually amazed. And we know that little by little, by little, by little, as we gather here together as a community, and as we look at this word and we listen for your voice, we know that little by little, by little, by little, we are changed. We are healed. We are transformed. We are made new. And so we pray for that to happen again this morning. Spirit, open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your voice, God. Amen. So here's the little story before, and then we'll focus in on 17 through 31. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, if you've been doing the church thing for a while, maybe you've seen the pictures of Jesus sitting underneath the olive tree with all the cute little children, and it's like all happy and precious, and oh, that's nice. What he's saying there is totally subversive. He's flipping things upside down, and it's earth-shaking if we let it be. Okay. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud or covet, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy. Come on now." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that line great? Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are impossible with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We'll go that far. I'm going to read that last line to you again. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, if you've been here the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks in a row, there's maybe you're thinking or have noticed that there's some things that are a little bit redundant about what's going on in Mark's telling of the Jesus story. There are certain themes, certain ideas that keep coming up. Jesus keeps saying things that sound really familiar, like he just said them a little bit ago. In fact, last week we talked about a piece of scripture where Jesus said this: if anyone wants to be first, he must be last, the very last, and the servant of all. And here today, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And every time one of these themes comes up, we kind of get like a different angle on it, and we learn a little something different about it, and it becomes, the idea, the theme becomes more, it becomes fuller, it becomes richer, and we sort of understand it from a different perspective. And that's true again with what we read just this morning. But what's interesting about this story, about the wealthy man, is the story that it comes after. I'm going to read it to you again really quickly. So people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And if you remember when we talked last week, if you were here, if not, here's a refresher. We talked about how children were considered non-persons. Children are non-persons in that culture. They are at the very bottom of the social ladder, if they're on the ladder at all. The only people who are below them are slaves. Children, that the kingdom of God belongs to children, that children don't own anything. Children have absolutely no material wealth whatsoever. Different back then than it is today, right? Children have no material wealth, have nothing. They own absolutely zero. They have nothing. But what do they have? They have moms and dads and brothers and sisters. They have aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas and neighbors and people, right? They may not have material wealth, but they have true relationship wealth. And little children must give, this is true today, and little children must give themselves completely and entirely to those relationships. They must be totally dependent upon those relationships with other people in order to live, in order to just survive, in order to thrive. So they don't have material wealth, but they have relationship wealth. And I think that gives us just a little bit of a clue in how we are to understand the story about the dude who has everything, who is wealthy. So Jesus, Mark makes it clear up to this point in his story, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and most of us know what happens in Jerusalem, right? It's in Jerusalem that he will give of himself more profoundly and deeply than anyone can ever give of themselves. He gives himself on the cross, and maybe he's thinking about what is going to happen in Jerusalem, because we're close to that. When this man runs up, and this man, Mark tells us later on, that he has great wealth. He comes up to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life. It sounds good, doesn't it? To live forever, to live eternally. But you know, there's more to eternal. And normally when we think about eternal life, we think about life, you know, after this life. You know, that's eternal life. When we get to heaven someday, wherever heaven is, eternal life. But there's so much more to eternal life than just that. Whenever the Bible, or whenever Jesus for that matter, talks about this idea of eternal life, you can sort of think of it as this, as synonymous to the kingdom of God, right? It's more than just life after death. It's life here. It's life now. Eternal life starts today, and every other day, we pick our heads up off our pillows and put our feet on the ground and start moving. Eternal life is life lived fully. It's life lived passionately. It's life lived with meaning here and now in the present. It's life lived with no fear of death. It's life lived knowing that one day death will eventually be conquered for you. It's life lived the way God intends it to be lived. Jesus once said, "I have come." He defines his coming into the world for this reason, that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's abundant life. It's life lived fully, passionately, and with meaning. And that's what this guy is after when he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Life lived fully, passionately, and full of meaning. He wants to know, right? How do I get that kind of life? He wants to know. How do we get that kind of life? Don't we want to know? Isn't that a question that we would love to have the answer to? And then the answer that Jesus gives him is somewhat shocking, especially to a guy who's been taught that you earn that kind of life through following a bunch of rules and regulations and traditions and being a really, really moral person. But the answer that Jesus gives is a little bit different. He says, "No, no, no, you can't earn that kind of life. You can't earn that kind of life. It would be like a camel squeezing through the eye of a needle. Obviously impossible." But not with God. All things are impossible, are possible with God. In other words, the kind of life that fully, passionately, it must be given to us. It is a gift from God. But even though we can't earn it, Jesus suggests that there are some things that we can do in this life to live fully, passionately, and with meaning. There are some things that we can do that if we want to enjoy the life that we have here and now, it takes, and this is sort of the heart of what Jesus is communicating here, it takes two reorientations of our lives. It takes a radical reorientation of how we live our lives. The first one is a radical reorientation towards our neighbors, towards relationships. And it takes a radical reorientation away from our wealth, away from our stuff. It's really interesting what Jesus does. At first, he tries to radically reorient this man towards loving his neighbors. And he does it in a curious way. He does it in a way that the guy would understand because he's all about rules and regulations and doing the right things. So Jesus brings up the law, the Ten Commandments. He brings up the last six of them, which are all geared towards how we are to live in relationship with one another. So he's trying to radically reorient this guy towards the people around him, towards relationships. And he says this, "You know the commandments." He says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud or covet, honor your father and mother." And the guy's like, "Come on, Jesus, I've been doing that since I was a kid. I'm good to go there." And then Jesus looks at him with love in his eyes, possibly even admiring the guy's effort, right? But he also senses that there might be something inside of him, or there might be something preventing him from truly understanding what he's trying to say. So he looks at the man who has great wealth and he says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack? Isn't that curious? I mean, here's the guy who's got a house on the outskirts of town. It's got like a really long driveway. And you can't see the house because it's sort of up on a hill and it's behind some trees, but it has this enormous green space and lawn. And when you drive up to the house, suddenly you see it. It's this big mansion, and his bathroom has like a jetted tub in it. And he's got like two kitchens, and he's got like a special fridge in the basement for his beverages. And he's got like a pool table and this big sound system and a movie screen set up down there. It's a theater, and in the backyard, he's got a pool and this big lawn, and it's all guarded by this massive security system, and it's filled with all bunches. One thing you lack, Jesus, oh, wake up, dude. One thing you lack, one thing you lack. Go, sell it all. Get rid of it all. Sell everything you have. Sell everything you have. Whoa. See, what's at stake here for this man isn't necessarily his wealth. Because wealth is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. What's at stake here is this man's relationship to his wealth. What's at stake here is our relationship with our wealth, with our stuff. In a real sense, what Jesus is saying is something like this. Your wealth right now, it's in the way. It complicates things. It clutters things up in your life to the point where you can't even understand what I'm saying. So get rid of it. Sell it all. Give it to the poor. Don't let it own you. Radically reorient yourself away from it. So let's think about this a little more deeply. Let's think about our own lives. Look, we live in a great place, don't we? Central Iowa, suburban America, small town America, safe, secure, it's beautiful, right? Most of us live in a place where there's neighborhoods with relatively large homes, with spring's coming soon, I promise, and so soon we'll see like beautiful green lawns and flowering trees, and it's gorgeous. Right? And these homes are filled with all kinds of stuff that we love, stuff that we enjoy, stuff that makes our lives easier. I mean, we live stuff-filled lives. I mean, compared to the rest of the world, we are among the wealthiest. And we live stuff-filled lives. But what happens when we live stuff-filled lives? We're responsible for that stuff. We're responsible to keep that stuff clean, to make sure that stuff runs properly, to make sure that that stuff looks really good, to make sure that it's in safe operating conditions. Right? We're responsible for all that stuff. And even college students here, right? You may not think you have a lot of stuff right now, but trust me, you have a lot of stuff. And isn't it your dream one day to meet the right person and settle down and get a house and, you know, start a family and fill it with a bunch of stuff? That's the American dream. That's the thing that we get sold every day of our lives, because that's what our culture, that's what the world is telling us is how it is to accumulate stuff and to put it in your house and to get new and better stuff and to constantly do that. That is living the high life. That's what it means to live fully and passionately and a life with meaning, right? But what happens when our lives get filled with a bunch of stuff? And here's what happens. We end up spending more time taking care of our stuff than taking care of people, relationships. Most of us, if we're honest, are responsible for more things, more stuff, than we are responsible for people, relationships with those around us. Anybody want to have a garage sale? Ever feel like, man, I am overwhelmed with the amount of stuff I have? I mean, we're not like on hoarder level, but it's really not a whole lot different if we're honest about it. Friends, that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. You know, wealth, stuff, clutters things up, makes us miss the things in life that are the most important, loving our neighbors. The guy comes and he says, Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I inherit, how can I live a life that is full of meaning and passion? How do I live life abundantly? And Jesus says to him, essentially, radically reorient yourself away from your stuff towards loving your neighbor. Radically reorient yourself towards loving your neighbor. But the only way to do that is to radically reorient yourself, ourselves, away from our wealth. Notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, go sell all your stuff for no reason. He says, go sell all your stuff and do what with it? Give it to the poor. Give it to people who need it to live, to survive, to thrive. Give yourself to somebody. Love somebody. That's what he's saying here. Friends, I want to say this carefully, because Jesus is really pointing to a reality that still exists today. There is injustice and inequality in this world today. And those of us who enjoy justice and equality are largely blind to injustice and inequality. There are rich people and there are poor people. There are people who have access to the right social systems and people who don't have access to the right social systems. There are children who have access to the proper education, good education. And there are children who don't have access to really good education. There are people who are well connected, and there are people who aren't connected at all. There are people who have, and there are people who have not. And those who have, by virtue of having a lot, are largely blind to those who have not, because our lives are cluttered. You want to live life fully and passionately and with meaning? Jesus says, dig down into the innermost, deepest parts of your soul and give deeply of those parts. Find somebody who desperately needs your love and give it to them. It makes sense too. This is what Jesus has been doing with his whole life up to this point in this book, this story that we've been reading. It's the thing, he's saying these things over and over and over again in different ways. If you want to save your life, if you want to make your life all about you and just accumulate a bunch of stuff, you will lose your life. But if you lose your life, if you give your life, if you expend your life for me and for the sake of what God is doing in this world, healing, fixing, transforming, renewing all things, you will live the most extraordinary kind of life. This isn't anything he hasn't said before. Radically reorient your life away from your wealth and towards loving your neighbor. Don't let your stuff clutter up your life. Love somebody. Jim Wallace is a sort of a famous writer, Christian writer, speaker, thinker, blogger, you name it. He's a lobbyist. He's an interesting guy. I don't know if he still does it today, but he used to be a Harvard professor part-time. And he tells this interesting story about a woman who came up to him at one of his book signings for his book, God's Politics. And The woman comes up to him and tells him about how her daughter is graduating from Harvard and how proud she is about her daughter graduating from Harvard. And he, being a somewhat famous person, is thinking inside himself, she's just trying to make a connection here with somebody who has connections, you know, sort of doing one of those deals. And so he just kind of looks at her with a smile and says, you know, that's really good. Harvard's a great school. You should be proud of yourself. And then she looks at him in the eyes and says something like this. I was a low-income mom at the time. And if I hadn't gotten food stamps and health care, I would have aborted that child. And now, she's graduating from Harvard. I want you to tell people that if they want to do things like prevent abortions, they need to support and love low-income moms like me. She gets it because she's experienced it. She knows what happens when people radically reorient their lives towards others, towards people in this world who are the most vulnerable, towards people in this world who need love the most. It can have a transformative effect. It can transform the potential death of an unborn child into a Harvard graduate. The potential there is astronomical. Friends, by virtue of our wealth, our stuff, by virtue of where we live, beautiful suburban America, Ames, Iowa, how many opportunities to affect that kind of transformation, to make that kind of transformation a reality, are we missing? By virtue of our stuff, our wealth, and the amount of time it takes for us to take care of those things, how many opportunities are we missing in this very city that are just underneath our noses? How many of those opportunities are we just blind to because we have so much stuff? Ever heard of a come to Jesus moment? Everybody ever heard of that? A come to Jesus moment. Always time to have a come to Jesus moment. It's a moment, and some people have them more than others, but it's a moment where everything's out on the table and you see yourself and your life for what it really is. And it knocks you to your knees and you start asking really important questions like, why am I here? Why am I breathing? What is the purpose of my life? Does my life have any meaning? Am I making any sort of difference in this world, or is it all just sort of a pile of meaninglessness and nothingness? Or if you're a follower of Jesus, you start asking yourself questions like this. Am I really following Jesus? Am I really living the kind of life that God wants me to live? Is my life really as rich and full as God wants my life to be? It's like a come to Jesus moment. This guy literally has a come to Jesus moment. He comes to Jesus, falls on his knees and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, get rid of your stuff. Come, follow me. Let's transform some lives together. Radically reorient your life towards your neighbor and away from your stuff. And he can't do it. He just can't do it. Come, follow me. It's an invitation. He issues him an invitation. And the more I think about this, the more I think, you know what? That's more than just an invitation. That's like a challenge. That's like a charge. I dare you. Come, follow me. Let's transform some lives together. Whether it's an invitation, a challenge, a charge, the choice is ours. The choice is up to you. The choice is up to me. Will we radically reorient our lives towards our neighbor, away from our stuff? Will we? Will we do it? Are we willing to become last for Jesus for the sake of what God is doing in this world, transforming, fixing, making all things new? Are we willing to do that? The choice is ours. There's no real archaeological evidence for it, and scholars disagree, but I want to share this with you because it's kind of a cool image. Some people think that in the walls that surround and protect Jerusalem, there was this little gate. It was a small gate, not the big gates that let everybody in and out, but small gates, not big enough so that armies can attack a fortress city, but small enough so that after the big gates are closed, if there are still people who are outside, can get in these little gates. And some people believe that this little gate in Jerusalem was called the Camel's Gate. Some people think it was called the Needle's Eye, right? And in order for a camel, a beast of burden, to get through the gate, it would have to take off all the stuff that it's been carrying around for its owner. It has to take off all of that stuff, get down on its knees, and be pushed through that camel's gate, that needle's eye. I don't know if that's true or not. But are we willing to declutter? I like the image, to get that burden off our backs, to be willing to be last. I mean, Jesus said it. He said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Come, follow me. I dare you. Let's pray. God, thank you for, I don't know if we're grateful for that, because it's really hard. And the only way we do the kinds of things and live the kind of life that you want us to live, encourage us to live, is if you make it happen. Because we, walking out of this place, are going to grip even more tightly onto the stuff that we have. And we pray that you would help us to radically reorient our relationship with our stuff. Help us radically reorient our lives away from that stuff, so that we can turn towards people, relationships. God, we don't want to be materially wealthy. We want to be relationally wealthy. We want to love. We want to be loved. We want to give deeply of the innermost parts of ourselves, because we know that when you're in that mix, you make transformation happen. You make healing happen. You make people's lives better and deeper and richer than they ever could be. Thank you, God, for speaking. Change us. Amen.